really want to grow dot, 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 and we'll find out about the dot, dot, dot in just a second. But first, something to maybe stretch your brains a bit on this Sunday evening, a bit of a... Oh dear, gone too many forwards. We've jumped. Okay, there we go, get there in the end. Who is any good at riddles? Anyone want to have a go at this one? No pressure, but I tried this out on my 8-year-old son this evening and he got it with a bit of help. So, anyone good with riddles? Until I am measured, I am not known, yet how you miss me when I have flown. What am I?
Time.
Very good, very good. Time. Often when we think about the idea of growing as a Christian, one of the things that comes up probably first in our mind is actually, I haven't got the time. I haven't got the time. It's yet one more thing in my busy life to try and fit in. Maybe we have family, children, parents, brothers and sisters that we're obligated, talking about obligation earlier on, we're obligated to look after in some way. Maybe we have friends and neighbours and colleagues who take our time up, who we willingly help out but take a bit of our time. Maybe it's our work, paid or otherwise, that we're committed to day in, day out. Maybe that's what takes a bulk of our time up. Or volunteering, we're part of a club or a social sports team or something like that where we have committed to something and we turn up week in, week out and that takes a chunk of our time. Maybe something that takes up part of your time is church. Maybe for some of us it's that commitment as well. Or any other obligation. So maybe when we think about growing as a Christian, what comes to our mind first of all is that, oh no, yet another thing I need to fit into my day. I've already got enough things going on. So if someone was to ask us, do you want to grow as a Christian? I'd imagine that most of us would say yes. I think most of us think that it's a good thing. If we've been a Christian a short while or a long while, we see the benefit in growing. We see the benefit from moving from where we started as a Christian, progressing over time, over weeks, months, years. So I think most of us would answer yes to that question. But maybe part of the challenge when we look at a series on growing as a Christian is actually thinking, does how we spend our time reflect that? Does how we divide up our week? And I don't want to guilt people into doing more things. This isn't about that. This is about something different. But actually, where we spend our time reflects how we're living our lives, isn't it? It reflects our priorities. It reflects what's important to us. Outside of the things we have no choice about, maybe, we have a certain amount of time in our lives and we choose where to spend it. And that reflects something about what's important to us. Do we dedicate as much time to growing as a Christian as we might do as growing in our career, as growing in our education if we're at college or university, as growing in our friendships, as growing even in our hobbies or our skills? How do all these things match up? So as we said before, the slides are working right. No. Oh dear. Anyway, we are working through a book that is called You Can Really Grow, How to Thrive as a Christian. You can download... Oh, thank you very much. Good job, you can work out which slide I wanted better than me. And the book is called You Can Really Grow by an author called John Hindley, and we're working through it chapter by chapter, week by week. You're free to follow along if you want to read the chapter beforehand or look at that as a resource, but we are going to be working through an entire chapter each week. And this week we're on a chapter called I Don't Really Want to Grow. Now, I'd imagine that most of us wouldn't come out and say bluntly, I don't want to grow as a Christian. That's not something we'd state like that. But maybe it's the idea of time that causes the pressure. I want to grow as a Christian, but we don't have enough time. Or there's other things that we need to get on with our lives that's causing us to use up our time. Or we have our family or our friends or our jobs or our chores or whatever it might be. So growing as a Christian becomes just yet one other thing to try and fit into our lives. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've ever done this as a kind of, I had it once, I think it was an interview type question, where we have one of these team building things to try and get an idea of how people work. And you're given a jar and you're given some stones, and the idea is to see how many of the different types of stones you can fit into the jar. And the right answer, if you ever do this, you can thank me later, the right answer to get the most in is to put the largest ones in first, because they can't fit in so many different ways, and then put the smaller ones in next and the smallest ones in last, and that way you fit the most in. And it's kind of that idea, isn't it? How much can we fit into our lives? What's important? What do we put in first? Maybe actually for us, it is, if we're looking to grow as a Christian, it's not, you know, just the largest amount of our time. The largest amount of our time might be taken up with things we don't have a choice about. It's trying to fit the small bits, fit our growing as a Christian into the small bits. So it's that kind of idea. The intro to this chapter of the book that we're talking about tonight, I'll let you do this, ends with this quote. Thanks, leave it there. He says this, the author of the book says this: we won't grow unless we want to grow, and we will only grow if and as we begin to appreciate what Christian growth actually is. Then it will stop being a duty and become something delightful, something we're desperate to do, something that comes naturally. It really will. And this chapter, and in fact I think the whole course, is trying to get us to that point where actually we don't just see growing as a Christian as yet one other thing we need to fit into our lives. We see it as something that's more worthwhile than that, something that's a priority. And it's not always easy, and life goes through phases, doesn't it? There's times where that sort of thing is easy, there's times where that sort of thing is a struggle, and we have to appreciate that different times of our life, different things are going on. But the idea that the book is trying to get us to is get to the point where growing as a Christian stops being a duty and something becomes something delightful. Another way of thinking about it is a bit more of the carrot than the stick. It's something we want to do, something that's important to us. The first thing the book in this chapter wants us to appreciate is that actually growing as a Christian is growing up as part of a family. And Ruth quite helpfully did part of my job for me in explaining a lot of in these chapters, where in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about that we are God's children, we are heirs of God, we are co-heirs in fact with Jesus. It's this idea that actually growing as a Christian means growing up in a family. Now maybe for some of us our idea of family is a bit different. I don't know where your family situation sits on a scale. I guess at one end you have like an episode of EastEnders. Maybe your family is something down there. On the other end, we have the perfect family, you know, whatever they are in some of these TV shows where everyone loves everyone, there's no arguments, that sort of thing. Without being too much into it, but the idea of the family is that actually this is the kind of perfect family. It's the way families are meant to be, in a situation where people do love and care for each other, not a dysfunctional family setup. So maybe for some of us it's hard to think about growing up in a family that way, but the idea is that in the family of God, it's supposed to be the perfect family setup. When we become a Christian, we move from a relationship with God of being alienated, it talks about in some place in the Bible, to moving into a deep relationship with God. Before we are separated from him, now we're close and living alongside him. If you don't already have it open, you might want to turn to Romans chapter 8, where some of the readings we had earlier on came from. Romans chapter 8, 14 to 17. We're going to look at part of one of the readings we had a minute ago. Romans 8, 14 to 17 says the following. Page 1135 if you have a pew Bible. Romans 8, 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Those fantastic promises. God has brought about our sonship, adopted us into his family. We are God's children, heirs of God, and even more significantly, co-heirs alongside Christ. So again, what the book shows us is that the quote says this: we will grow up as children of God, just as children in a natural family grow up. This is Christian growth. It's not about knowing your Bible better, or taking on some new ministry in church, getting better at sharing the gospel, or spending more time praying. It may involve those things, but that is not what it is. Actually, I think that is next. Sorry, can you flick to the next slide? Yeah. For me, I find this quite liberating, because actually, whenever I think about growing as a Christian, one of my first things is I think, okay, what do I need to do that I'm not doing already? And maybe that's a natural reaction. What should I be helping out in that I'm not helping out in already? What thing is missing from my life? And while it's all really good, I'm not criticising that we have lots of things going on in church, we need people to help in those things, but actually, the point the book is trying to make is that these things alone aren't Christian growth. They contribute to Christian growth, they're part of Christian growth, they help us in our Christian growth. But it's saying that Christian growth is something more simple and basic than that. It's growing up as children in God's family. So all these things are good. And there are times when we need to look at what we're doing in these areas. Are we reading our Bible? Are we involved in things? Could there be things that we need to be involved in church? But they're not the be-all and end-all of Christian growth. Christian growth, growing up in the family. But more significant than that, Christian growth, growing up to be like Jesus. Thank you. Growing up to be like Jesus. The verses we just read, and even the ones further on in Romans 8, say the same thing. Romans 8, I'm just going to read Romans 8, 28 to 30. Says this. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among brothers, many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That bit in the middle, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus. That Jesus can be the firstborn among brothers and sisters. Conformed to be like Jesus, to act in the same way as Jesus, to have the characteristics of Jesus. That's our Christian growth in a nutshell, if you like, moving through that from where we begin our life as a Christian to where ultimately we end our life as a Christian and then are in heaven reconciled perfectly with God. We should be moving in that direction. Now, I'm not claiming that that's always a nice, smooth, upward slope in my life or probably anybody's life. I don't know if you've ever done this activity. You've been asked to draw a graph of your Christian growth. I've done it a couple of times in a couple of different discipleship groups. And it's quite an interesting thing to look back over your life from when you became a Christian till now. And it doesn't have to be a very accurate mathematical graph. But the idea is to just see, actually, where are there times in your life you've grown, you think you've grown as a Christian? Where are the times you've not been growing? Is that right that you weren't growing there? Was that a period of something different going on in your life? It's good to reflect back sometimes in our life and look. And it's an interesting exercise, not to make you be discouraged necessarily about the times you weren't growing, but actually something is it's good to be honest about those times in our life. Why was I growing there? Why were things different? Was that right? Was I listening to what God was saying? Why didn't I grow in this situation? It's always an interesting thing to work your way through. So it's not necessarily a constant smooth thing going up, but the idea is that we should be working towards growing up to be like Jesus. When I was a teenager back in the 90s, there were good days in the 90s, weren't they? We had these wristbands, or a lot of people had these wristbands. Some of you maybe remember them. And they had WWJD written on them. And it was kind of, part of it was a thing as an outward sign, maybe for people to be outward about their Christian faith, if people knew what it stood for. But what it did stand for was, what would Jesus do? I can see a few people nodding on. Maybe they're still available now. But the idea is actually as a thing to think about. What would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus act? How would Jesus act if he was in my situation at my job? How would Jesus act if he was in my situation with my friends at college, in my workplace, with the people I meet day to day? What qualities would Jesus demonstrate in those situations? What would Jesus do? So if we're going to think about growing as a Christian, we need to understand what it means. And if we're saying that it means growing up to be like Jesus, it's good to know what are some of the things, what are the qualities of Jesus that we can take, what are the qualities we can look at. And the book suggests there's four that we can take a look and aspire to be like, four that we can understand. The first one is wise. You don't know how hard it is to find an image that's to do with wise that isn't an owl. But hopefully it gives the point that Jesus is wise, not wise as in an owl, but something a bit more profound than that. And this passage in Matthew really calls out one of the examples. If you know the Gospels, you know that in so many times the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were trying to trip Jesus up. They were trying to ask him a question that he would, if he answered it, it would undo his good work, or it would undermine him, or make him look silly, or those sorts of things. And without fail, every single time, Jesus didn't fall for it. This is just one example, Matthew 22, 16 to 18. The Pharisees thought they'd trapped Jesus, and they asked him this question. Tell us, Jesus, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? They're trying to get him to say, no, don't respect the government, or something like that, to make him out to be a bit more revolutionary, or undermine what he's saying about the kingdom of God. But Jesus knew what they were doing, and he replied this: you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying tax. And they then brought a coin to him, and they showed him. And on the coin, he asked them to confirm, is it Caesar's picture on the coin? Does it say Caesar's inscription? The equivalent of us, I guess, would be the queen. Is it the queen's head on the coin? And they had to say, yes, it is Caesar's inscription on the coin. And then Jesus replied with these words that may be familiar to some of us: so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And the Bible tells us that when they heard this, they were amazed and quickly disappeared, because they, you know, what can they say to that? In this case, Jesus actually didn't answer their question. He posed another question. But the point is that Jesus was wise in a way that made his message effective. He wasn't going to be tripped up by people trying to catch him out. He knew how to make people think. He knew how to get across his point he was trying to make. And I think for us, if we're looking at the character of Jesus, that's a level of wiseness that we want to aspire to have that wiseness. Jesus had that from, you know, Jesus read the Bible, he studied the Word, he prayed, those sorts of things. He had all that coming into it. He wasn't wise. But it wasn't wise for a self-serving way. I don't know if you ever have this situation where you're chatting to a group of people and you know that if you say a certain thing at a certain time, it might make you look clever and people might think, oh, that's, well, that Matt, he really knows what he's talking about. Jesus wasn't doing that. He wasn't being wise for that sake, just to make himself look clever. He was being wise to make a point to the people who were trying to trip him up. He was being wise to tell the disciples something about following God and what it meant to follow God versus following the country, Caesar, that was around at the time. So Jesus was wise. Second one, thank you. Jesus was gentle. Jesus possessed a real gentleness with the people he came into contact with. Yes, there were clearly times when he stood up for something he believed in and got, I guess you could call it, righteously angry. The main one you think about is when he turned over the tables in the temple and threw out the money changers because they were making a mockery of what was going on in the temple. So he was gentle when he needed to be, and he wasn't gentle when he needed to be as well. But there are lots of times where Jesus shows a gentle approach to people. Jesus gets alongside people. Jesus talks to people in a way that wouldn't have been what other people have done. He makes a point of coming alongside people who aren't the popular ones, who are people on the edge of society. We see this quite clearly in the story there in Luke 7:40-50. It's a story where the woman is known as the sinful woman, and she comes to Jesus and she anoints his feet with perfume. She dries with her hair, and she does this great sacrificial act. And what Jesus does is makes a point of praising her faith. He calls her out on it. He says, what this woman has done is significant, and ultimately ends up with him saying, her sins are forgiven. Probably all the other people around there would have been just about to condemn her for doing the wrong thing, for being a sinful woman, all the other things. What Jesus did was different. What Jesus did stood out. But he did it by being gentle to her, coming alongside her. Just going to read from that passage, just the last six verses, Luke 7:44-50, and we can see how Jesus approached this woman, how Jesus dealt with this woman. Then Jesus, he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus publicly talks about this woman, shows that she has great faith, publicly forgives her, and at the end turns to her personally and says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's what it means to be gentle like Jesus. Publicly affirming people, not being embarrassed or worried about what other people might think, but genuinely and lovingly. But Jesus wasn't just gentle in a wishy-washy way. He wasn't a pushover. He wasn't meek and mild, that sort of idea around gentle. He was a bit more than that. Jesus was also courageous. He showed time and time again he was prepared to stand with what he believed, stand out against the crowd maybe and with unpopular ideas. He was willing to stand up and do what God was asking of him, following God's commands no matter what the cost. And perhaps we see this most clearly in one of the last bits of Jesus' life. Luke 22, 39-47, the whole passage, I'm not going to read through, but read a little bit of it. This is where Jesus is praying in the Mount of Olives just before his death. And he's asked the disciples to stay awake, and they fail to stay awake. And he's going through, and he knows what's coming. He's very clear on what's coming up. He knows it's going to be difficult. He knows it's going to be very hard. And he prays this prayer, these words that might be familiar to us. He prays Luke 22, verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him, Jesus, and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And it ends by saying this, "And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." This is a courageous man. This is someone going through with what God wants him to do. He knew what he had to do. This is the level. If we want to grow to be like Jesus, this is a level of being courageous that we need to aspire to. Sticking to our convictions, following God, what God wants us to do, despite the cost. So wise, courageous, and with integrity as well. Thank you, Jen. Wise, courageous, gentle, and with integrity. Maybe another way of putting it is that Jesus literally practiced what he preached. Maybe for us, the difficulty with this is that on the outside we might be one thing, but if you peel away, like in the picture here, if you peel away and see what's underneath, we're something different. And this is the idea of integrity. What we say matches with what we do, how we act. And there's a really clear example. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 44, this big, Jesus sets out so many ideas around our faith and how we should behave. And he says this, Matthew 5, 44, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And this is exactly what he did a little while later when he was being arrested and crucified. We might have heard this in some of the verses over Easter. Luke 23, verse 34 says this. The soldiers have come, they're about to crucify Jesus. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He went through. What he said on the Sermon at the Mount, he did exactly the thing when the time came. It's often easier just to say something, isn't it, than actually to do something. But if we want to get to a point, if we want to grow in our faith so we have integrity like Jesus, we need to live by what we say. So this is what it means in real ways to grow to be like Jesus. Wise, gentle, courageous, and with integrity. So to finish then, to make us think about what we can do with this outside of the church as we go about our weeks. Next slide, thanks. Actually, all of this, so we've gone through growing up as part of the family, growing up to be like Jesus, and the book then talks about growing up as you are designed to do. I'm trying to make the point, actually, this is something that as Christians is actually our desire. Whether we do it day to day is something different, but it's within us to do this. I think we all agree that actually living in this way is what we should be doing. But we were designed to do it, and God has it in his plan. We talked about these verses in Romans that makes this very clear. God has predestined us to grow in this way. It's part of his plan for our lives, and that means that he'll help us with it. We're not doing this on our own. He's provided us with his Spirit to make it possible for us to do this. We can pray to him and he'll answer. He'll listen to our prayers. He's not a distant father. This is growing in a close relationship with God. He's not a sort of distant boss sending down commands from on high expecting us to follow him. He's a loving father who wants his children to be deeply involved with him. I'm just going to end with the last quote at the end of the book to make us think about how we can do something practical with this. He says in the book this: growing as a Christian means something very simple. It means growing into the person you want to be. It means growing into the person you are created to be. It means growing into a person who is just like Jesus. And I want to encourage us to take up the challenge he leaves us at the end of chapter 2 in the book we're following along with. To read a gospel, see the wondrous man of Jesus there, and keep thinking, this is who I'm growing to be like. It's actually an interesting exercise to read through the gospels, the stories that maybe you're familiar with, but actually look at what is the characteristic of Jesus in that story. We might know the story, we might know the point he's trying to make in the story, but actually if we look at how Jesus behaves, like the example with the woman, there's lots of things going on in that story, but actually if we look at it from the point of view of Jesus' character, we see him being gentle and loving to that woman. So that's my encouragement to all of us over this week, so that we can do, like it says at the end, we can look at Jesus and say, that is who I am growing to be like. Amen.